For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, wonderful. Good to be here. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us. I count it such a privilege to be part of this servant team, people that have poured their lives into serving you. Thank you for the reminders we had last night that we live in a time of urgency, a time of battle, a time of relentless attack from our foe, of building strength, it seems, in the camp of our foe, and yet you have given us real victory, that you are the ultimate victor, that you will come back and that you will set up your kingdom here, that we will be part of that. And while we struggle now, in light of that, Lord, give us courage, give us strength, give us the ability and the grace and the view of you in ourselves that will allow us to make the changes that you call for us to make so that we can be the people that stand up for your causes the way you want us to. So, Lord, we put this time in your hands. We sit here as people that some of us probably feel weary from a little bit too late at the night last night. But Lord, we ask for a miraculous quickening of your spirit. Amen. All right, so what I'm going to talk about is this whole issue of living in the end times and how we deal with the matter of civilian affairs, because I think the metaphor that Dennis built last night of absolute war is not just a metaphor, it's a spiritual reality that the Bible tells us about. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says to his follower Timothy, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." The word entangle, it's like a thicket that an animal gets caught in, or a trap. And the warning that Paul gives to Timothy is one that we must heed, because in our culture, this is a real danger, to become entangled in the affairs of everyday life. And what do we sacrifice according to this passage? We sacrifice the prospect of pleasing the one who enlisted us as a soldier. The battle metaphor is good here because it is real. The spiritual battle. And I've been doing some reading about World War II also. Dennis is reading about the Eastern Front. I'm reading about the Western, because I didn't know hardly anything about what happened from the beginning of World War II until we started. I know a lot from that point. But I'm reading Winston Churchill's memoirs. It's called Alone. Because at that time, the British nation stood against all of Nazi Germany and the Russians. They had a pact. The Nazis and the Russians were together at that time, and they took their stand. And Churchill was a tireless and a courageous leader. He also had some funny things to say. One time a woman was, you know, he liked to drink a little bit too much probably, and he smoked his stogies. And one time a woman was criticizing him for drinking too much. And he said, "I may be drunk, miss, but in the morning I will be sober and you will still be ugly." That's Winston Churchill. But that guy led that nation against a seemingly insurmountable foe. Their little island, separated only by a thin ribbon of water, the English Channel, between disaster and the way of life that they had always lived. And they resolved to not give in. The world looked at them and they wondered, will they give in? I mean, all the odds are stacked against them. Maybe it would just be better to take their losses and just live under the rule of Hitler. Maybe to be freed later by the United States or someone. But he said from the beginning, no matter who else gives up, we won't quit. And that's the perspective I think we are in. What is the alternative? Their alternative was to live as slaves to the Nazis. Our alternative is to let Satan have his way. And here's what Churchill said in a famous speech. He said, "We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." You see, and this is the perspective that we need as we stand up in the fight that God has given us. And how we deal with our civilian affairs, the affairs of everyday life, means so much because we can be entrapped, entangled in the affairs of everyday life. Paul puts this into perspective in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, what I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. He's calling them to this perspective we're talking about. The time is short, living as the end is here. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For the world, in its present form, is passing away. Well, these are some sort of strange statements, especially the first one. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. I don't think my wife would like that. And I don't think he means that we should live as a single person. So what does he mean? Because he says, you know, those who mourn as if they don't. Those who are happy. Is he saying we shouldn't express emotion anymore? Those who buy something if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, if not engrossed in them, we're starting to get there. And then he says, for this world in its present form is passing away. The thing I like about studying a passage like this is it gets us into the issues that we really need to think about. And it has us at a place where we realize this is tricky stuff. Because Paul says there's nothing wrong with being married. There's nothing wrong with mourning. There's nothing wrong with being happy. He says rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Doesn't he? And so these are not black and white issues where I can make a checklist that works for each of us. And we say now we've lived our life the way God wants us to. No, these are nuanced. These are spiritual issues, they're personal issues, and they're ones that each of us need to struggle with. When he says those who have wives should live as if they do not, he doesn't mean living as a single person, but having the mentality that the center of my world is not my marriage and my family. The center of my world is not my emotional state, whether I'm mourning or whether I'm happy. The center of my world is not what I buy. The center of the world is not how I use the things of the world. But what is it? Well, going down to verse 35, he says, I'm saying this for your own good. Not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. That's the crucial element here. All of these things are not sinful in themselves, but an unhealthy emphasis allows us to become entangled in the civilian affairs. And what do we sacrifice? Undivided devotion to the Lord. He says, this is not to restrict you. The word, it's like to put a noose around or to entrap you. He says, I'm not trying to trap you or manipulate you. No, I want you to live the life, it says, in the right way. The word means to be becoming. A life that is lived appropriately in view of the realities of what we face. And what we face as American Christians is we face a tidal wave of a cultural trend, materialism, putting our stake on what we have, who we are, identifying and defining ourselves by what we have, what we own, and who we are in this world. And there are big dangers to that, and that's why we're going to look now at the book of James. Because he has some hard-hitting things to say about this. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Some soft words to the rich here. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. So you see what he's getting at here again? The last days, in terms of the coming of Christ. And he goes on down here in 5, verse 8, and he says, you too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. She says, this is in terms of the coming of the Lord is near, and that the judge is standing at the door. You know, this is a way to live our lives. As though Christ is standing, looking in the open door into our lives. You know, that could make us nervous. Does it make you nervous? But it's not a judgment. It's not a judgment to condemn us. It's a judgment to reward us. That he is looking and he's watching and he's looking for those that have committed their lives to serve him as their master. But when it comes to this perspective of the rich and this whole notion of weeping and howling, who's he talking to here anyway? And there's some debate over the intended audience. Some people say, well, this is to non-Christians. Other commentators say this is to a Christian audience. I think this is to Christians for a few different reasons. The way he begins this, come now, you rich, it's the same way he starts in 4:13 when he says, come now, you who say you're going to go to this place and that place, for you are but a vapor that appears. That's to the church, okay? Same introduction. The other thing, weeping and howling, you're thinking that would only be non-Christians, right? Under God's judgment. What did Peter do when he realized his sin against Christ? He wept bitterly. A person that repents oftentimes does so with tears. This whole notion about your flesh being consumed with fire, he uses the same word Paul uses in defining the flesh, the sin nature, sarx. Paul uses some pretty strong language talking about the flesh, doesn't he? We who live are constantly being delivered over to death so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal bodies. And you know, the other thing is, wherever there's been the church, there's been these kind of people in it, practically. People that focus on their wealth and their riches in themselves. I think this is a message, it's a warning to those of us who are rich as Christians. And so, here we are. It's a warning for us. Weep and howl. Why would the rich weep and howl? Well, it's because of this. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted. This is a warning, isn't it? What are riches? When they're used this way, it's a place that they put security. It's the place that we put our identity. Why do we buy fancy clothes and jewelry and gold and silver? Well, for the one thing, to show off that we have arrived, that we have been successful, to make ourselves secure so we don't feel threatened by the forces of the outside world. But he says they weep and howl because at a certain point there's a bold realization it didn't work and it's gone. It didn't work and it's gone. And I think this is a message that all of us, as we internalize and the thought that this is something that our church needs to hear, because this is where Satan has taken so many people down and he wants to take us down. The roaring lion searching for someone to devour is devouring people almost at will right here. This is temporary and it's a test that all of us need to face. In Randy Alcorn's book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, it's a really good book. He quotes an unnamed Romanian pastor. He says, in my experience, 95% of the believers who face the test of persecution pass it, while 95% who face the test of prosperity fail it. That's a challenging thought. The test that we have, prosperity, is maybe a greater test than the test of persecution. Imagine that. Why? Because when we're faced with persecution, we realize that the enemy is right in our face. But with prosperity, it's just something that all of us are enmeshed in, and there's something about it. It's not wrong to be wealthy, necessarily. The scriptures don't say it's wrong. It says the love of money is wrong. Wealth is not condemned, per se, but wealth is dangerous. Wealth is dangerous. You know, we all think about anger. What's Paul say about anger? Be angry, but what? Do not sin. I think we could say, be wealthy, but do not sin. It's very dangerous. You know, because James says that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And so many times the wealth of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God either. Our wealth is not a benign feature of our lives. It's dangerous. So, how do we pass the test of prosperity? And I think it's wrapped up in the last sentence of this passage. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. It's first of all realizing an urgency for what we're doing. We don't want to become entangled in the affairs of everyday life, of civilian life, and storing up your treasure. What's that make you think of? When he talks about moths eating, rust destroying. Well, it's the words of Jesus. Obviously, he's referencing Matthew 6 here, where Jesus says, don't lay up your treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. No, lay up your treasures in heaven. This is something I don't think we talk enough about. Maybe we think that it's arrogant or it's carnal to desire the treasures in heaven, but it's something that we see a lot in Scripture, don't we? It's something we need to just think about. Just going to go a quick survey here. In 1 Corinthians 4, 5, Paul, at that time, each will receive their praise from God. Ephesians 6, 8, you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do. Romans 2, God will repay each person according to what they have done. And then Jesus' words, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Well, what's he going to reward them for? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he says, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? So this is going to be a sweet reward, isn't it? To be there with God and with everyone that's in his presence and to look around and realize there are people here that are here because of the way God used me to get them. And every day, well, I guess I don't know if there are going to be days in heaven. It says there's not going to be any darker because we're always going to be in his presence. But every day in heaven, we're going to wake up. I figure we're going to sleep, you know, because sleeping is really kind of nice. And we're going to see these people. And it's going to be like, yes. I'm glad the sacrifice or the scary step that I took the first time I talked to that person. And then when they rejected me and we continued to pray for them and we saw this happen and that happen and here they stand today. And then all the people that are lined up beside them that you didn't even know about that they might have affected. And every day you will grin thinking, this is awesome. I'm so glad I did that. You are our crown, he says. But that's not the only crown. In Matthew 19, Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. When you give to the poor, this is not the only place. In Luke 14, it says, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Repaid. You made a sacrifice. It's gone in this world, that possession. He doesn't promise that it's going to come back to you now, but he says you're going to be repaid at the resurrection. God will reward you. In Hebrews 10, check this out. He says, you suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. You lost something. Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. So God will reward those who lose property or anything in this life for what? For service to him. So what is the reward? First of all, it's a claim before God. Jesus said, I'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And there again, to get up every day. And you know what? Every day we're going to be in the presence of God. And every day we're going to encounter him in heaven. It's going to be awesome. and every day to be reminded by His smile upon us and say, yes, I'm glad you lived the way you did. Man, that's something worth living for and dying for, I think. Besides that, Paul says there's the crown of righteousness that He will reward to me on that day. And Jesus also talks about this idea of having authority in heaven. I'll put you in charge of many cities. I don't really know what that's going to look like. Nobody does. But that would be kind of cool too, to be in charge of something for God under His leadership, to be on His kind of board of this city. I don't know. It just sounds cool. But still, some of us struggle. They think this seems carnal to go in and throw in for a reward because it sounds like you're trying to get more than this guy, and so that you'll be up there and you'll have more than the other guy. And I think that's, rethink that. Here's a good example. This is from Alcorn. Okay, say my daughter, her job is to mow the lawn. She should mow the lawn. I mean, I provide her food, her shelter, and everything. It's her job. She should do it in love for me, right? She just should do it. So in the same way, I mean, it just makes sense that we should serve God. He's given us everything, right? But say, I say, here's my daughter. She's out there. She's working hard. And I say, listen, sweetheart, you do a really good job today, and we're going out to dinner at your favorite restaurant. I'll take you out to dinner. What would be wrong with my daughter as she worked, smiling and energized by the prospect of going to her favorite restaurant with her dad that night? Nothing. It's just a bonus. It's my love given to her beyond anything that she expected. Of course, it was her duty, in a sense, to do her job. And still, I, because I love her, can give her more. To give her a bonus that's even added motivation. That's what eternal rewards are meant to do for us. To allow us to face the work, face the foe. And the work that we're given is hard work. And to face it with this confidence that God is pleased with what I'm doing and that He is going to reward me. He's rewarding me in this life, but He's going to reward me in the next life as well. So we don't want to be in this position of weeping and howling. We want to see through the promises of riches. And we want to help other people see that too. Well, there's another warning here in James. Look at this. He says, you've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Lived luxuriously. This just means lived in outlandish comfort. Again, it's not like it's wrong per se. The next one, wanton pleasure, that's like getting into hedonism. This would probably be wrong. But the luxuriously, it's living in comfort. Something that I think we're really taught to seek in this world. To get less and less inconvenience. More and more security. Less and less danger. That's what we want in our lives. Why do we want that? Well, it just seems like the American way. It's a real danger. Why is it a danger to desire more and more comfort, to become harder and harder to please, to be more and more kind of a high maintenance person? Do you find yourself complaining when things aren't just right? Don't people understand what I really need? Do you find yourself saying no to opportunities to serve because it's going to put you in a position that you might have to stay up too late? Your house might get messed up. You have to meet new people and that's uncomfortable for you. And so you say no to those kind of opportunities? I think a lot of us do. And it's a danger. And that's why he says, those that live luxuriously and lead a life of wanton pleasure, he says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Well, what's this mean? What animal gets slaughtered first? Is it the skinny one or the fat one? Of course, it's the fat one. And he says, to live luxuriously and wanton pleasure is stupid. As stupid as the cow that just gorges himself in the feed trough and the farmer's looking at him. He's like, come on, baby. You're making headway towards the knife. He says, you're doing the same thing. You're gorging yourself in this life and preparing for doom. Yeah, spiritual doom. Living luxuriously, demanding comfort. That's why I think David Platt's book, Radical, is a call to arms in this area. Because he sees the church, he's come up in the church, and he realizes that the church is right in step with the culture, teaching and preaching, if not actively embracing, at least passively embracing a worldview that says we should become more and more comfortable. What it means to follow God and be blessed is that we have less and less inconvenience, less and less danger. How would God ever call me as a blessed child of his into a situation that's dangerous and difficult? What does Jesus say? He says, take up your cross daily and follow me. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. We have to see through this and see the demands that we have in our soul for comfort and convenience and less hassle is from the pit of hell. It's from Satan himself. There's a book called Reckless Faith, written by a woman, Beth Guckenberger, the founder of Faith, of Back-to-Back Ministries down in Mexico. And I love her perspective on this. She says, whenever I begin to feel comfortable, when I haven't taken steps of faith, when I feel like I've got things figured out, I begin to worry. I begin to worry about my soul. I begin to worry about my future. Folks, that's the perspective we need to have. When we get in that kind of a position to begin to get on our knees and pray, God, show me the steps of faith that I've missed because I've demanded comfort. You know, in these kind of terms, what I would like for us all to do is to critically assess your life with regard to this whole idea of lifestyle. One of the things we need to think of about is job. I say job versus work. In America, we're defined way too much by our job as our work. What do I mean? Well, you go to a party and you get talking to them. Well, what do you do? Well, I'm a plumber. I'm a plumber. What's that mean? My identity. I'm wrapped up in that. It's not like I'm a person that's got a life and then I do this job. See, what I'm trying to distinguish here in job versus work is that we do have work. We have a life work that God gives us, and we have a job that helps support that. You know, the secular people are even seeing through this. There's this really, this is a good book. You need to read it with discernment, but it's got some great book points in it. Secular, your money or your life. Here's what their observation is. Because life outside the workplace has lost vitality and meaning, work has ceased being a means to an end and become the end in itself. Before the rise of the Protestant work ethic, work was profane and religion was sacred. Afterward, work was seen as the arena where you worked out your salvation. And the evidence of a successful religious life was success in the world of business. See that? That I'm serving God in this job. What's your life work? Your life work is a soldier for Christ. She goes on. She says, our jobs now serve the function that traditionally belonged to religion. They are the place where we seek answers to the perennial questions, who am I, why am I here, and what's it all for? Wow. Well, I think we need a lot of wisdom in the way that we approach this, because there are two ends that you can fall off here. One is that we overvalue our work. It's who we are. And I think that's where most of America is. But we don't want to fall off the other end of this issue either, which is where we look at it as meaningless. Why is that? Well, because we're told to do our work heartily as unto the Lord. Because our work is something that's going to take a substantial part of our life, and we might as well have something where we can help people if possible, that we can be engaged in helping people come to Christ and this sort of thing. And we're also told that if a man won't work, then he shall not eat. I love to eat. And I think, well, so what's in view here? That we should not make ourselves an undue burden on the rest of society. for an able-bodied person that we should work. And so the wisdom that we need to bring to bear for a lot of us is my job fitting in with what I believe my life's work is, what God has given me to do. Some of us may need to rethink sort of our career and where it's going, but you can do that. You're not trapped. And the other issue here is for those of you as students, as you're looking ahead to what you're going to do with your life, what is your life work? Your life work is to serve God, that your body is a living and holy sacrifice. And that what you should do, I think, is prepare yourselves in all ways for that life's work. And part of that preparation is what you're going to do occupationally, vocationally, because not every, the small minority of people will be full-time Christian workers. How many of them were there in the New Testament? What did Paul do? He made tents part of the time. Part of the time he was on full support. A lot of the time he worked for a living. And so what I think part of our preparation for our life is that we're fully committed to being prepared, which means theologically, in our ministry endeavors, and occupationally, vocationally, whether that be college, a vocation, a trade, whatever. But we realize I'm looking ahead and I don't want this to be a setback for me. I want God to be able to use all parts of my life. And along these lines, another thing that we need to think about is our spending as part of our lifestyle. Because I'll tell you, a lot of us could work a lot less if we spent a lot less. What is money anyway? What is it? It's a representation of time spent at work. Unless you've inherited a lot of money or hit the lotto or something. Then it's a representation of somebody else's work. And that is very sobering. But think about that. You're spending. And I think some of us probably, because of the pull of the world, have gotten ourselves in over our head with spending habits. What we need to understand is that the issue with spending, the spiritual issue, is contentment. That's what we're called to be, is content with what we have. You see, the person that is content is rich. Why? We think, what's a rich person? They have everything they want. A person that is content, they're rich because they have everything they want. They're content with what they have today. And if you're the kind of person that sits and you think, well, I'm pretty content, but if I just had this, then it'd be good. If I just had this remodeling job done or something like that, check that thought. And some of us may be in a position where we realize we need to even change our lifestyle. Good friends of ours, the Benedams, Tim and Margie Benedam, they're in Cambodia now as missionaries, and you all probably know them and respect them for that. At one of these servant team meetings, it was many, many years ago, Tim was an emergency room doctor, had moved up here a few years beforehand. We sat down at lunch at a servant team retreat, Laura and I with Tim and Margie, and they started telling us about the big plans they had to build a house in the country. We're like, well, where? Well, up north of Sunbury, about 10 miles. Well, what kind of house? Oh, you know, it's this dream house. Like, how much property? Well, like 11 acres. And I'm like, dude, you really want to keep up 11 acres? Do you want to keep up that house? Are you sure you want to live that far away? And man, they at that point, they were pot committed to this plan. And they built this house in the country, and they moved up there. And a year and a half later, decided they wanted to sell it. And Tim came to me, and he says, I was so mad at you when you talked to me that day. But now I see. We're up here. We're almost an hour away from our friends. Our kids are getting older. It's going to be hard for them to get in fellowship. I got, you know, every hour I have when I'm not at work, I'm like mowing the grass or keeping this place up. And they decided to sell it. It took them another year to have to sell it. But that was the first step towards where they are today, I think. Because they got their house in order. And it was a big sacrifice. It was embarrassing. Because they had to admit, I screwed up. I made a mistake. Well, that's God's grace. And maybe some of us are in situations like that, where we realize we've got all these possessions, and the best thing to do, like Jesus said, sell your possessions and give it to the poor. We need to have a big garage sale. A lot of us do. The other thing, just briefly, is debt. Debt's just killing. You know, the roaring lions that right there with the credit card offer every day to get us further in. Basically, you need to live on less than you make. We've got a ministry team here I'm going to talk about that can help you with this. Savings, people don't save that much today. I think you can save too much if you get to the point where you don't put your trust in God for your future. But you need to have a little savings because there are always unanticipated things, aren't there? I'm like, how'd you get in debt? Well, my car broke down. Who has a car here that does not break down? I needed a plumbing repair. Who has plumbing that doesn't need repair? I mean, you need to just think rationally that these things are going to happen. So you plan for it. You got a little emergency fund and you peel it out of that rather than put it on the card and then pay interest. It's just stupid. Why pay the bank when you could save it up, cut down on some expenses? We need to be serious about this because this is wrecking, if not our lives, the lives of people around us. And then finally, I think we need to grow in our generosity. Yeah, that we have the prospect of growing in this area, that each year that we have the potential that we can give more. And I think that's awesome. Rather than spending more, we give more. And why do we do this? I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. You know, that's what it really speaks everything about. The way we use our resources, our time, and our money shows where our allegiance is. And I think we need to be serious as we go into our home churches and talk to people about this, how important this is. C.S. Lewis said this, "If you have not chosen the kingdom of God, it'll make, in the end, no difference what you've chosen instead." Isn't that true? Those who are no difference. Those who are they goofed up sound. It'll make really no difference whether it's women or patriotism, cocaine or art, whiskey or a seat in cabinet, money or science. Well, surely no difference that matters. We shall have missed the end for which we are formed and rejected the only thing that satisfies. Anything other than the kingdom of God will bring us to this perilous end. He says, does it matter to a man dying in a desert by which choice of route he missed the only well? Doesn't matter what distraction it was. It's just that it was a distraction. So, what I want you to take home, first of all, why live with urgency? Because the times are tough. The enemy is growing in his power, and we need to take a stand. Secondly, how does wealth threaten my life? You need to go before God and think, because it's a threat to all of us. Finally, what changes might God be calling me to make to be more effective in my lifestyle, in my spending, the way I view my job? There's probably a change. And we'll end with a quote from Winston. He says, it's always easier to not act than it is to act. You can always make excuses. There's always some rationalization. So take this before God. There's a lot to think about. All right, I'm going to stop right there. You know what we're going to do? In fact, I've got a list of resources here. The gift is the ministry team at Zenos. There's a simple living class that Joe Boddy and John McEwen do. Then here's a few books for you. Oh, and this summer I'm going to do a summer institute session on career. I don't know for sure what I'm going to say yet, but something along these lines.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.